Welcome to our class this morning. Open your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17 through verse 21. Our focus today will be upon the topic of repentance, particularly as it is designated in the scriptures for us as a saving grace. Acts 20:17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus. Now this is Paul giving a report to the elders at Ephesus. And he called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, and with tears, and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly, and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Two essential and irreducible elements of the biblical gospel are repentance and faith. As to the absolute necessity of faith, we read in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It, that is faith, is the gift of God." And in considering the nature of saving faith, we considered the fact that there is a faith which does not save. There is a historical faith that simply is a belief, an intellectual assent to the facts as recorded in history. There's what we might call a faith of miracles. This was a belief that God could and would and did do miracles. This faith was evident in the days of Christ, even among the apostles and the crowds who followed. While this faith resulted in many miracles, it was not a faith that saved. You see, many believed in miracles and ultimately perished in their sins. Christ said in Matthew 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" There is a faith that we might call faith of the devils. James in his epistle says, "You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." And this is what we might call a reluctant faith. Why would we call it a reluctant faith? Because it is a faith that is forced upon the demons. And this faith is not necessarily confined to fallen angels. Men also have a faith in divine things that go so far even as to make them tremble. We have an example, Felix. Felix trembled under the conscience convicting of the Apostle Paul. Then there's what we might have, we would title temporary faith. You remember Christ giving the parable of the sower, and those who are described as the rocky soil hearers. They believe for a while, temporary, transient persuasion. It seizes upon the temporary benefits of the gospel. It results in initial joyful response, but it is short-lived and it does not save. And in that parable, there are three things listed which destroy that temporary faith: temptation, afflictions, and persecution. Then there is saving faith. It is of heavenly origin. Saving faith does not originate in man. It is a free gift of God. The Word of God is the instrument which God ordinarily uses to convey faith. Saving faith is nourished and strengthened by the ordinances, by prayer, and other means of grace which God has appointed. Those who have a true hunger for righteousness should never have to be admonished to attend the stated meetings of the church, to read the scriptures, to pray, to participate in the means of grace that will nurture that faith and strengthen it. Saving faith respects the Word of God, all of the Word of God. It receives the narratives, the promises, the threatenings, the doctrines, the precepts, the warnings, the encouragements. It doesn't pick and choose. It receives all of the Word. Saving faith has special reference to the person and work of Christ. The great work of saving faith is to receive Christ, to rest upon Him, to look to Him, to flee to Him for refuge, to take Him as our sacrifice, our prophet, our priest, our king, and to do this willingly and gladly. But you may be thinking, I thought this was a lesson on repentance. You've been talking about faith. Well, that's true. Now we're going to talk about repentance. Repentance is a saving grace. And it is absolutely a necessity. When the Apostle Paul preached the gospel in Ephesus, he preached faith and repentance. Remember what we read, Acts 20:21, his report to the elders at Ephesus, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at the words of Christ himself concerning the absolute necessity of repentance. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13, and let's look beginning with verse 1. Luke 13 and verse 1. Now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" Christ said, "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." No doubt, repentance is essential. Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Mark 2:17, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Luke 24:46. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." These and other portions of Scripture would tell us that any presentation of the gospel which does not include repentance is not the gospel which Christ authorized to be preached. And it should be looked upon as another gospel. Paul spoke of that when he said in Galatians 1:8, "But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." We must be careful to point out that just as there is a faith which does not save, so there is a repentance which does not save. Mere regret is not repentance. Let me repeat that. Mere regret is not repentance. Many regret the consequences of their sin, not the sin itself. They're just simply sorry that they got caught and had to suffer the consequences. The only evil they see in sin is its punishment. And if there were no punishment, or they were not caught, no problem. Mere outward reformation is not repentance. We've said that mere regret is not repentance. We're saying mere outward reformation is not true, genuine repentance. Many there are who see a need to change their ways, but the heart has never been changed. It's just that that particular evil or sin is creating a lot of problems for them. So I think I should change and leave it off. But that's not repentance. What then is true, genuine, biblical repentance? Well, I would share with you this morning the words of our own confession of faith. Speaking about repentance, our confession says, "This saving repentance is an evangelical grace, whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, does by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace, with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things." I'm tempted to refer you to our copy of our confession in the back of the hymn book, and I'm not sure that I have this written right. Robert, you want to bring me a copy of the hymn book? Thank you. It might be good if we can locate it. The Confession of Faith, of course, is in the book. Yeah, I believe I'm right. Page 678. And paragraph 3. It's chapter 15 of Repentance Unto Life and Salvation. So that would be the chapter 15, then paragraph 3. Everybody got it? let's look at it again, because we're going to be exegeting this paragraph. This saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin doth by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. You might want to put your little bookmark. We'll probably refer to it again. First of all, this definition states that repentance is a saving grace. What do we mean by saving grace? We mean that it originates with God, not man. Saving faith and saving repentance are not something I can conjure up and produce myself. They that are in the flesh cannot please God, period. So you cannot come up with a faith, and you cannot come up with a repentance that's going to save or in any way please God. That is something that is self-produced. You cannot please God. What happens is that God is pleased in his own sovereign time and way to regenerate you and give you spiritual life, and that spiritual life is evidenced by saving faith and by saving repentance. That new life now can believe savingly. That new life can now repent savingly. That's what we mean by saving grace. Turn with me to Acts 5:31. The words of the Apostle Peter. Acts 5:31. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to do what? To grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sin. Saving repentance is granted. It is given by God. Acts 11:18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then God also hath to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. I'll give you time to find this reference. 2 Timothy 2:24-25. I'll give you a moment to look for that reference. 2 Timothy 2:24-25. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. So, the first thing that we must learn about true repentance is its origin. Its origin is God, not with natural man. There is something about saving repentance that is very closely related to the divine origin, and it is this. It is the Holy Spirit which brings conviction of sin, coupled with an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Look back at your hymn book again, at the page and paragraph that we made reference to. And again, reading the words, this saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person being how? By the Holy Spirit. Very important, very crucial. that we recognize that it is the activity, it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, doth by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency. So there's two basic ingredients of true repentance. First of all, a true sense of sin, but also an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Two things happen. This sense of sin, it's guilt, but coupled with that at the same time is a grasp, it's an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Those two things are linked together. Sam Waldron gives a couple of biblical examples of this recognition of the sense of sin coupled with the apprehension of the mercy of God. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 130 and let us look at verse 1. This is an illustration that has been given of these two things inseparably linked together. David says, "Out of the depths I have cried to thee, O Lord." That's out of the depths of his sin. "Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities," there's the sense of sin, "O Lord, who could stand?" So here the psalmist has a sense of sin, but he's crying out to the Lord because he recognizes that with the Lord there is mercy. Now look at verse 4 and you will see clearly. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. So do you see the psalmist is under the conviction of his sin? But he knows there's forgiveness, God's mercy. So the two are linked together. Do you recall that they're linked together in the parable of the prodigal son? What happened to the prodigal son when he came to his senses? He says, "I got to get out of here, right? I can't handle this any longer. I'm no longer worthy. I'm going to go home." He was aware of his disobedience, his rebellion, his sin. So much so, he said, "I'm going to say to my father, I have sinned." An awareness of his sin. Very clear. He also says, I'm going to tell my dad, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men." And he got up and came to his father. And where is the sense of the father's mercy? That prodigal son knew that the least that can happen to me will be that I will be made a servant. Dad will forgive me. He knew that. So he was aware of his sin, but he was aware of the mercy of his father. Sam Waldron further expands these two essential ingredients of true repentance. And he says concerning this being made by the Holy Spirit sensible of the manifold evil of his sin, that's more than just an intellectual figuring out sin is not a good idea. It's a weighty issue. The manifold evils of sin. It's a realistic view of sin. It's not the devil's painted view of sin, but is seeing the reality of the true nature of the exceeding sinfulness of my sin. It's more than the admission of guilt. It's more than a recognition of the certain dangers of sin. It's more than a recognition of the negative effects of sin. It is more than just the awareness of the defiling nature of sin. Here is what it is. It is a sense of the guilt and defilement of our sin before a holy and righteous God. It is seeing my sin, its defilement, in the light of God's holiness and righteousness. Not in the eyes of how I see it compared to others, compared to a better life. It's seeing that defilement in the light of the absolute infinite holiness of God. Brings us to the depths. David said, out of the depths, out of the depths, I have cried. The words of the prodigal son express the reality both of the guilt and the defilement. He said, as I've already mentioned, I am no longer worthy. But as we've already noticed, there's an apprehension of the mercy of God. Yes, there are many who, at least to some degree, come to a true sense of the guilt and the defilement of sin, but have never been brought to true biblical repentance because they have not been enabled to see the mercy of God. Judas recognized the defilement of his sin, took the money back, but he had no apprehension of God's mercy, and he hanged himself. David had a true sense of the mercy of God when he said, but there is forgiveness with thee. It should be noticed that this sense of God's mercy is a vital part of true repentance for the following reasons. Because true repentance is linked to saving faith. The words of Christ, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Speaking of saving faith. Secondly, God's offers of mercy are always accompanied with a call to repentance. Jeremiah 3:22, return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithfulness. Behold, we come to thee, for thou art the Lord, our God. The words that you probably would remember quickly, Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So this turning away from sin also involves a turning to the Lord. Did we not see it in 1 Thessalonians? How that they turned from their idols to serve the true and living God. It included both. A turning from sin. That turning from sin, in the words of our confession, says detestation of it. That's hatred. Not angry at it. Hating it. Anger can be pacified. Hatred cannot. Hatred for sin. and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing. Many times over, the Bible uses language to tell us that repentance is truly a turning away from sin and a turning to God. Now think with me in the words of our confession, with a full purpose to a change of life. Well, that's determination to errors or to be avoided. The error of self deception. And that's where one continues not to turn away from sin, but to dally with it, to make provision for it. John the Baptist said, therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Think about the words of Paul to Agrippa. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent. But he doesn't stop there. They should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Well, what are some observations that we can make? Number one, true repentance is sorrow for sin, not just for the consequences of that sin. Second observation, true repentance is concerned not only with the sin, but with original sin. Turn with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. This is David's confession. Let's see if he's concerned about original sin. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, verse 2, and cleanse me from my sin. Here's his concern about sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, the only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. How about verse 5? Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Do you see David's concern? David's concern is not just the individual acts of sin that had accumulated. David's concern is the fact that he was born with the guilt of original sin. He's not using that as a means of excuse, but rather of an aggravation of those sins. David's repentance reached his heart. That's why we have this psalm. He not only confesses of being guilty of the blood of Uriah, but that he was shapen in iniquity and conceived in sin. And so he earnestly prays, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That's part of David's prayer of confession. Another observation, true repentance results in true reformation. That is a holy life. A holy life is the inevitable fruit of genuine repentance. Augustine said, he truly repents of his sins he has committed who does not commit the sins he has repented of. In other words, you quit it. You quit doing it. It's a good sign of true repentance. Richard Baxter said, true repentance is the very conversion of the soul from sin to God and leaves not any man in the power of sin. It is not for a man, when he has had all the pleasure that sin will yield him, to wish then that he had not committed it, which he may do then at an easy rate, and yet to keep the rest that are still pleasant and profitable. I like this. Listen. Like a man that cast away the bottle which he hath drunk empty, but keeps the one that is full. Isn't that picturesque? Here's a guy that has this bottle he drank. He got drunk and it's empty. What does he do with it? Through with this stuff. But in his back pocket is another bottle that's full. And he holds on to that one. That's not repentance. That's not repentance. Well, do we know what it is daily to grieve over our sin? To hate them with an ever-increasing hatred? To turn from them to purpose with purpose and endeavor to new obedience? Or are we on the verge of figuring out a way of making a peace treaty with that sin, that we can live peaceably with it? Which is it? The words of Christ are very sobering. Except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Do you see why it's so important that the biblical gospel that is preached and presented includes repentance? It's not real popular, but it is necessary. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words, these truths. And we pray that in our own individual lives, that by your Holy Spirit, you will use them to bring about your will and plan and purpose for our lives. We do pray and ask it in Christ's name. Amen.